Good morning, everyone. My name's Mark. I usually attend the 5 o'clock service here at Waitara, and I'll be taking us through the passages we just read in Revelation. But before I do, let me just pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for your word here in Revelation. Please open our hearts as we explore this further. Please help me to speak faithfully and clearly that your word may change us to be more like you. Amen. It may be helpful if you want to follow along. There is some outline in the bulletin. But more importantly, if you have your Bibles open at Revelation 6 and 7, I'll be going through that relatively closely, and it'll be helpful if you can follow along with that. I really like science fiction films. And one of the common scenes you see in science fiction is the alien or visitor. Like when they come to Earth, they learn about humanity. And invariably, when they look at the history of humanity, they come across scenes like we just saw. They discover that humanity's history is littered with war. In a 2003 New York Times article on war, it says that in the past 3,400 years, there's only been peace for 260 of those years. And that's only wars which claimed more than 1,000 lives. And doesn't even mention smaller fights or individual murders. War is part of our history. Looking at humanity's existence on this world can be a depressing affair, can cause us to cry like the character in that movie. But what does the Bible say about it? What does the Bible say about war, not to mention famine, disease, and other distressing things? Well, here in Revelation, we once again see behind the curtain. We get to see John's vision of a heavenly perspective on the tough times in our existence. We are doing a sermon series on Revelation, if you haven't been here before. And last week we saw the glory of God in heaven. We saw how spectacular God is. And there God held a scroll. A scroll which represented God's divine plans. But it was sealed with 7 seals. And no one initially was found worthy enough to open it. This was so distressing to John that he started crying as God's good divine plans weren't able to happen. But then the Lamb, Jesus, is found to be worthy. And here in chapter 6, we see the impact of the Lamb opening the seals. The opening of the seals represent God's unfolding will until it is ultimately fulfilled. What does that mean? I think what we see as the seals open is showing history, is showing now, is showing the future, until finally the last seal is opened and God's plans are completely fulfilled. So let's go through the seals as they open and see what happens. The first 4 seals released 4 different horsemen. You can see an artist's illustration up on the screen. This is one of the most well-known images from Revelation. The so-called 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. These 4 horsemen represent different types of disaster that will afflict the world through history. For each of them, we will look at what the symbolism of that horse means, what it would have meant to the people who heard it in the first century, and what it can mean for us. The first is a white horse, and we are told he rides out as a conqueror. This represents war and invasion from outside. The description of the rider with the white horse and bow resembles the Parthians. They were one of the only military forces in the ancient world feared by the Romans when this was written, because they had defeated the Roman army twice. This conquest represents people dying in battle, loved ones leaving to go fight a war. This horseman represents the loss of lives and destruction as your homeland is conquered. The image of a rider bringing war would have been a worrying and scary thought for them back then. For us too, it isn't that hard to be scared of war. Although we don't have wars here in Australia, we see it all the time on our news. Some of our congregation members here, their homelands are currently engaged in war. We may know friends or loved ones who risk their lives to defend us by serving in the armed forces. I think we too can understand the worry and fear the spectre of war creates. Following the white horse comes a red horse. This one represents bloodshed and probably internal strife, civil war as men slay each other. Again, for the people of the time, they would know the pain and suffering that comes from internal conflict. In AD 68-69, there were four different Roman emperors in one year. Israel itself had instigated many uprisings in the Roman Empire. And each of these conflicts always brought death and destruction. It pitted men against men. It would cause fear. And again, today, on the news, we too see civil war and turmoil around the globe. We even have our own uprisings here in Australia. You can think of the Cronulla riots as just a small taste of that. The third horse is a black horse, representing scarcity or famine. The prices of the food listed there are famine prices. They are up to 12 times higher than normal. The prices represent a day's wage, only giving enough to feed one person of your family. And again, this would have resonated with the hearers. There were lots of famines in the Roman Empire, times when food would become scarce and people died from starvation. We see this in today's world too. Worldhunger.org says that around 795 million people today are suffering from chronic undernourishment. That is more than 10% of the world's population is going hungry. And it's not just overseas. Here in Australia, over 100,000 people are homeless. And the final horse is a pale horse representing plague and death. Again, hearers would have known of incurable diseases which could kill. One study that I read suggests that in ancient times, from July to October each year, almost 30,000 people would die each year from various infectious diseases. And today, despite improvements in medicine, we haven't escaped the horror of plague and death either. In 2014, 37 million people were living with HIV, and it resulted in 1.2 million deaths. Even here in Western society, where we don't seem to face the horror of HIV as much, we face the horror of cancer, of heart disease. We too, like the people back then, can know the horrible effects of disease and death. It's a bleak picture, isn't it? It's not a pleasant list of things to start a sermon with. The four seals represent a lot of the suffering that we face here on earth during our existence. What we are reading here in these first four seals represents history and future. It represents humanity's existence. So what do we learn from these first four seals? What do we learn from all this death and destruction? Is it just meant to scare us, to depress us? Well, there is one very important part that I've left out as I've gone through these descriptions, and that is that God is in control of everything. These are not uncontrollable events beyond God's power. It's part of God's plan. Look again at chapter 6 and at the first four seals. Do you see the line that is repeated at the beginning of each seal? The Lamb opened the seal. These disasters are part of Jesus opening the seals. God is still in control. And more than that, there is another phrase that is repeated. Have a look in verse 2. The white horse was given a crown. In verse 4, the red horse is given power. In verse 8, they're all given power. These four horrible horsemen don't have power themselves. It is given to them by God. And we can see that as the power is given, there are restrictions placed on these horsemen. In the third seal, they are told not to damage the oil and wine. And in verse 8, they are only given a power over the fourth of the earth. Now, this quarter is not a geographical fourth where you can map it out. It's not even a numerical fourth where you take a quarter of the population. Like a lot of numbers, this fourth just represents limitation. These horsemen are given limited power. It's only one fourth that they're allowed to inflict destruction on. So we learn that even though there is this terrible destruction, famine and death, that God is in control over it all. Knowing this, I think, can give us comfort as we know that there is a limit to the suffering that will happen. And despite us not always understanding suffering's purpose, we can be confident that it is all under God's good and perfect will. Now, you may still be wondering, if God is in control, why does Jesus let the four horsemen out at all? Why is there need for these destructive horses? Well, I think the war, the famine, the plague are a taste of what will come on God's final judgment day. I think it's one of God's ways of warning us of the horribleness that people will face on that last day. As we see the suffering that has occurred throughout history, that we may personally experience now, we get a small taste of judgment that humanity will face on that last day. And if what we have seen throughout history, as terrible as it is when God is held back, imagine what the last day will look at, when God will not hold back. It will be a truly horrendous time for humanity. And now we come to the fifth seal. The scene of the first four has been on earth, and now we move to heaven. As the first four seals have described humanity's existence, we now see unveiled an extra dimension for Christians. You see, while Christians suffer and die like everyone else under war, famine and plague, Christians also face martyrdom. Christians also face suffer for being Christian, for following Jesus. And we see that here in verse 9. These people have died because of the word of God and the testimony of the word they had maintained. This would have resonated with the original listeners of this. These listeners would have gone through persecution already, whether it be from the growing resistance from the Jews or the persecution from Rome. From the very early church, Christians were dying for their faith. And the natural response for Christians would be, "How long, Lord? How long?" And at first, the follow-up questions we read to that here in the Revelation passage seem a bit harsh. They focus on judgment and avenging. It seems to contrast with what we see with, for example, Jesus on the cross who prays, "Father, forgive them." Or with Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who said, "Do not hold this sin against them." But that's not the only response we see in the Bible towards persecution. Many of the Psalms, for instance, call for God's justice to be shown against wrongdoing. And that's what it's really talking about here, justice. These martyrs want God to judge the earth and everyone in it, to justify their death, to justify them standing firm. And we see their justification in part as they are given white robes signifying purity. They have been washed clean. They have been made righteous. They are also told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants are killed. Now, at first, this may sound more depressing than helpful, but this too is showing God's sovereign power. This shows that there is a limit to the number of Christians who will die because of their faith. There is an end in sight. There is a number by which Christian death will stop and happen no more. It's not going to keep going indefinitely. And God's final response to the martyrs' question of how long is opening the sixth seal. This seal represents the start of the end of the earth. Here we see the horrifying imagery of a giant earthquake, the sun turning black, the moon turning red, stars falling from the sky, and the sky itself peeling back like a scroll being rolled up. Truly terrifying imagery. This kind of imagery is used throughout the Old Testament and even by Jesus to describe what happens just before the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Now, I know sometimes when I read passages like that, my brain switches into science mode. I think of astronomy and science and think there's no way that stars can fall from the sky and onto Earth. Stars are too big, they're sun-sized. How could multiple stars fall to the Earth? But if we think this way, we're missing the point. As Robert Mounce, a Revelation commentator, said about the four horsemen, and I think it applies to the imagery we're looking at here too, he said, "Instead of discussing the probable significance of each of the four coloured horses, these first listeners would undoubtedly have recoiled in terror as war, bloodshed, famine and death galloped furiously across the stage of their imagination. Visions, and that's what we're looking at here, at best are to be experienced rather than analysed. Those who approach Revelation with a sympathetic imagination are most apt to understand its true meaning." If we think about the description we read in verse 12 to 14 in that way, if we look at it with a sympathetic imagination, if we experience it, then it becomes truly terrifying to think what John must have seen. That's why the people react the way they do in verse 15 and 16. They hide in caves. They say, "Fall on us." They want to hide from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Justice has come. And unlike today, where rich and powerful can sometimes buy their way out from under justice, or where the poor can sometimes be overlooked, here it says your wealth or power plays no part whatsoever in whether you will face justice. And you see whose wrath they are facing? It's the wrath of the Lamb. This is something else I think the world and sometimes even Christians forget about Jesus. Yes, Jesus shows us love, and that's important. Yes, he is meek. Yes, he is a servant. But just as much as Ben showed us last week that Jesus is all these things and salvation, Jesus is also all these things and judgment and wrath. Part of what Jesus will do is judge everyone on that last day and bring his wrath against those not found worthy. Wrath and judgment are a part of God's good and perfect will. By focusing on just his love and salvation, we distort who God and Jesus are. So the question becomes, who can withstand their wrath? If money or power has no bearing on the judgment, who then can stand? And that's the way it finishes chapter 6. It's then answered, though, straight away in chapter 7. I think the first part of chapter 7 is actually a mirror of the first part of chapter 6. Instead of four horsemen, we've got four angels, and they're bringing destruction. But again, God is limiting what they can do. God is not letting complete destruction happen until he has put a seal on all the foreheads of the servants of God. Now, this isn't a literal seal that's suddenly going to appear on your head. It's the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians, "And you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." We then see two descriptions of the people with the seal on their foreheads. The first in verse 4 to 8, and the second from verse 9. I think these two different ways of describing are describing the same people. In verses 4 to 8, John hears the people are numbered as 144,000. And like most numbers in Revelation, I think this is a symbolic number. It represents 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 being a number representing God's people. There were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 disciples. And 1,000 simply represents a lot, many. So 144,000 means the complete number of God's people who will be numerous. The second description that John views of God's people starts in verse 9. And as I said before, I think it's the same view. Previously, John had just heard the number. Now he turns and sees them. People from every nation, tribe and language. And if you want more proof that the 144,000 number is symbolic, this time we read John say that the number is so great that he can't even count them. And all these people from every nation are all standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're wearing white robes, showing they are purified, washed clean, and they're praising God. And in what must have been a spectacular vision, God's people, joined with all the angels, the elders, the living creatures, all are worshipping God together. What an amazing picture. And how do you be part of this wonderful celebration? How can you make sure that you have the seal of the living God and are not left hiding under rocks? We see the answer in verse 14 of chapter 7. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. To be part of this great salvation, it's not about power. It's not about money. It's not even about doing good and living a good life. It's about accepting that Jesus died on the cross, that his death paid for our sins, that his blood has washed white our dirtiness, our sinfulness. It's about us standing firm in Jesus as we face the troubles of the four horsemen, as we face the troubles of martyrdom and the troubles of this life. It's about us enduring this suffering and maintaining our testimony of what Jesus has done for us. This is how we can be part of this great celebration, and it's the only way. And the reward is amazing. Look at verse 16. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. The Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a great message. It should inspire us. On the train home from work just this last week, I ran into two Mormons who were sitting there, and they were busy talking to people on the train. And it reminded me of their zeal and passion for their message. They clearly have a passion to get their message out into this world. I think it's sad that sometimes we as Christians are complacent and sometimes just satisfied with our own conversion, our own personal growth, and that we lack the zeal or passion to share our faith that we sometimes see in other groups. Sometimes we seem to have more zeal and passion for our favourite sports team, our favourite musician, our work, than we do for God's message. Shouldn't we have more zeal and passion for the greatest message of the whole world? The news that the Bible has is that all humanity, because of our rebellion against God, are facing this terrible wrath and judgment. But the message is that you can escape God's judgment. And it's by accepting Jesus as your King, the one who paid your punishment, the one who washes you clean. Isn't this the best message you can share? Do we have the zeal and passion when it comes to sharing God's message? And as we read that start of the final judgment where people would rather be crushed to death than face God's wrath, surely we as Christians should be motivated and passionate enough to share the message of salvation, to share the answer to who can stand before it's too late. To conclude, I think these chapters in Revelation are a big wake-up call. And they're a wake-up call, I think, in some different ways. For some people here, you may know that you haven't accepted Jesus as your Saviour. And if that's the case, I urge you to speak to the person who brought you, or to our ministry staff like Emily, Nick or Marty, or talk to me. We will be more than happy to share what Jesus has done for us and show you how you can be sealed with God. For others, I think the four horsemen and the six judgment day seal is the challenge we need. For some Christians, and I include myself in this at times, we may too easily identify with the second half of chapter 7. We may feel a little too comfortable. We don't really feel the threat that the four horsemen represent. We may be fortunate enough to not face wars or conflict or avoid most famine and plague. And because of that, we may not understand the true impact of what is to come. We need to be challenged and realise the terror of the end times when Seal 6 is opened. Reading these chapters here in Revelation should remind us of the wrath that is to come. We shouldn't just be comfortable with our own salvation, with our own spiritual growth. We need to realise the horror that is to come, and we should be pushing to reach those who haven't heard. Finally, others hearing these chapters may know all too well the terror of the four horsemen and the fifth seal. For them, these chapters can be a great comfort. One of the key themes of the book of Revelation is perseverance. The Christians that John was writing to were no doubt experiencing suffering, suffering for being a Christian, and Revelation was there to tell them that God was in control. They will be glorified. These Christians will be made holy, made white, and those that persecute them, if they do not repent, will suffer on the last day under Jesus' wrath. I know for me, as I've lived my life, there are many times I've struggled with things like this, whether it be horrible things I see on TV like war, famine and plague, whether it's sickness and death that surrounds us, whether it's the suffering of Christians I see who are martyred every day for their faith, or maybe it's more just I simply struggle with work or struggle with living. I think here in chapter 6 and 7 we can receive comfort knowing that God is in control of all this, that suffering will be for a limited amount of time, and there will be an end to this suffering. Then those that do evil will be judged, and that I will be made clean. And that though and if I stand firm, there will be a day where for Christians all suffering will end. I think that helps give us perseverance in the here and now. I think this message is a comfort to myself as a Christian, but it's also a challenge. It's a challenge for me to share the God's message of salvation with others. For without Christ and the washing of his blood, humanity's end is the destruction we just read in Revelation. So are we ready? Are we ready with the best message in the whole world? Are we ready to go out to every tribe, nation and language so that we can stand together at the last day, praising and worshipping God, saying salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen.